Leviticus 19 and the first 18 verses, which begin, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Our theme is everyday godliness. Everyday godliness. The connecting link between the various laws given here seems to be quite simply that of holiness in everyday life. That godliness is to be everyday, not that godliness is routine or in any sense automatic or humdrum or mundane, but it requires conscious prayerful application of the heart and mind in submission to the Word of God. But it should be every day in the sense that godliness ought to pervade all that we do, not simply the activities of the Lord's day, but our daily occupation and all the activities in which we are to engage. So when we say everyday godliness, we don't mean that this is something of no great importance, but we do mean that that love to Christ and the fear of the Lord should govern all of our lives. First of all, the motive of the redeemed. The motive of the redeemed. Verse 2 says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them," "speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." We may compare here, as in other places, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. 1 Peter 1 verse 14, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And there are other places, various places in the book of Leviticus, where the Lord says, be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The motive of gratitude for God's redeeming love, though not the only motive, is certainly a valid and essential motive for us in the pursuit of holiness. Love to God is greatly intensified and spurred on by that gratitude which comes from the assurance of his love to us. Jehovah, the God of the covenant, had redeemed Israel from out of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And he says, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, your God. That redemption from Egypt, so as to serve the Lord in the bond of the covenant, according to his word, in the promised land, was also the means of preserving the promise of the Redeemer himself. And so that deliverance from Egypt, in which the deliverance of the church out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, was also a preservation of the promise of the coming Redeemer that was to be found in the midst of the church. God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that of their seed the Redeemer would come, in whom all nations would be blessed. So redemption from Egypt was instrumentally linked to the great redemption from sin by God sending his Son, born of a woman made under the law. The Apostle Peter's use of this verse, or this recurring theme of the book of Leviticus, shows the essential unity of the covenant between the Old and the New Testament, that holiness as both what it is and as the fruit of redeeming grace is essentially the same in both testaments, so that the Lord could say this in Leviticus, and the inspired Apostle Peter could take up this language and simply apply it to the continuing Church of God in the New Testament. Also indicative of this continuity, is the parallel between this passage in Leviticus 19 and Ephesians 4, 22 to the end, which we read earlier on. Clearly, if you look at the passages and take some time to do this, you will see that the one is parallel to the other, and that evidently the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, was basing his exhortation to the Ephesians on what we have here in Leviticus chapter 19. The emphasis on the wrongness of lying and of deceit and the obligation to love our neighbor, and also no corrupt communication, and then from the heart forgiving, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. This progression is very similar to what we have here in Leviticus 19. And so there is one standard of holiness for the Church of God in all ages, and the motives are essentially the same in all generations. The Lord was holy, and therefore Israel must be holy. The Lord still is holy, and therefore the continuing Church of God in the New Testament must likewise be holy and conformed to Him. The work of grace makes us holy as God is holy. This aspect of God's holiness, God is holy in two senses. Holiness meaning separate. He's separate from man as the Creator, the infinite Creator, is separate, distinct, and other from the creature. In that sense, God is holy in a way that can never be communicated to man. But He is also holy in the sense of separate from sin and moral impurity. And in that sense, His holiness is what we call, what the theologians call, a communicable attribute. It's an attribute of God that can be reproduced in man. And we are to be holy as God is holy, separate from sin, as God is separate from sin. But the essence of what that holiness is for man on earth continues essentially the same from the Old Testament church into the new. Then secondly, two pillars of God's law. Two pillars of God's law. Verse 3, ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. The fear of mother, the fear of father. Clearly here, the idea of fear means reverence. It's not a fear that is contrary to or incompatible with love. We are to love our parents. But this fear means a reverence that is compatible with fear. And it shows the correct understanding of the word fear in the sense of the fear of the Lord, that fear of God which Scripture commends in both Testaments, that it isn't a terror that is born merely of a consciousness of guilt or a fear of consequences, that it is a loving devotion. And those who fear the Lord will fear father and mother. because the Lord requires this. Failure to observe the fifth commandment leaves little hope of any godliness showing itself in any other human relationships. Someone whose parents are still living, if they do not fear or reverence their parents, they're not likely to glorify God in any human relationship. Romans 1, verse 30 includes this disregard for parents among those sins, those great and gross sins that deface the pagan world. Romans 1, verse 30, the list: backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Disobedient to parents. A child who is rebellious against his parents, unless the grace of God changes them, will be an adult who is obnoxious in all their dealings with others. What a generation we now have. You see, this choice of two things here, regard for parents, honoring parents, the fifth commandment, and then keep my Sabbath, they're not totally random. These are two great precepts, and our attitude towards them will indicate our attitude to all the rest. What a generation we now have. A generation that has been encouraged to disregard parents, encouraged not to reverence their parents, encouraged to strike out in independence of their parents, and to consider themselves equal in every way with their parents. We live in a nation where the state reserves the right to access children without regard to the parents, undermining the foundation of the family. And the church has not been unaffected by all these things. The current climate is hostile to that fear of father and mother which the scriptures require. The church has not been immune and has imbibed some of the effects of this. There is a lack of grasp of just how fundamental honoring father and mother actually is to biblical practice. And then the Sabbath, that you shall keep my Sabbaths, I am the Lord your God. Our attitude to the Sabbath is an indicator of our attitude to the Lord and his worship as a whole. Isaiah 56, we looked at it a few weeks back. Isaiah 56 and verse 3. Isaiah 56, verse 3. Neither let the son of a stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant. You see there that choosing the things that are right is epitomized in keeping the Sabbath. And these things, this keeping of the Sabbath, is a mark, a characteristic of those who take hold of the covenant of God. And Sabbath, our attitude towards the Sabbath, is a reliable litmus test of our attitude toward the Lord and toward His worship, towards His name, His honor, and His glory. The current idea that 1 hour for church is quite sufficient and the rest of the day, the Lord's day, well, we do what we like. It speaks volumes of the true state of the Church of God. The fact that many churchgoers, for them, it's a matter of 1 hour is quite enough. And it tells you the state of the church. The Sabbath is generally desecrated, not only in the United Kingdom as a whole, but here in this province. It's as if people in large numbers have just been waking for the restraints to be taken away so that they can evidence what is really in their hearts and show their contempt for the Sabbath. It was kept latent by various restraints, but now it's been unleashed, and the majority of people in this province couldn't care less about the Sabbath day. That's because this province is ungodly. Where there is serious godliness, there will be conscientious Sabbath observance. Thirdly, covenant faithfulness. Covenant faithfulness. Verse 4. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Here it's the first and second commandments that are summed up in this prohibition of idols. Just as Jehovah has pledged himself to his people, so we must respond by his grace in faithfulness to him. He says, "Thou art ye are my people," and our hearts reply, "Thou art our God." There is to be a bond of loving loyalty between God and his people. The word rendered idols is Elohim rather than Elohim. It can mean godlets or simply nothings and vanities, emptiness. And the idea is that the false gods are empty vanities. There's nothing in them, nothing behind them. There's no reality. Fourthly, covenant faithfulness in worship. Covenant faithfulness in worship in verses 5 to 8. In worship, we honor God not by our inventiveness, but by our humble submission to his word and to the appointed ordinances to be found there. We honor God in worship not by inventiveness, but by submission. This fundamental point has been largely lost today. In worship, it's not inventiveness that honors God. It is submission to God and his word. Here in these verses, the voluntary peace offering could be eaten on the same day or on the next day, but not on the third day. That has already been taught in Leviticus 7, verse 15 to 18. If it was eaten the same day, it expressed surely the spontaneity of God's forgiveness and the peace with God that comes from the sinner's acceptance in Christ. If it was eaten the second day, it was consistent with thankfulness for mercy received. But the third day, there was the danger of corruption, and it was therefore not consistent with the representation of the perfection of Christ's sacrifice. And no doubt this is a sample of obedience to God in his own worship. It's not that this particular offering was more important than all others, but it's a sample. It's saying that in all of his worship, they were to submit to the word of God. They weren't to make up their own ideas. They weren't to say, well, it's the third day, but it doesn't matter. God had said, first day, yes, second day, okay, third day, not at all. And to defy God's precepts in such holy things was to warrant cutting off from the church of God, possibly by the death penalty. Fifthly, commanded kindness. Commanded kindness, verse 9. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Unselfish love is here required. There is no conflict between commandment and love. The old idea that law and love are somehow in conflict and incompatible is simply, plainly wrong. God commands his people to love. He commands all men, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And then later on in verse 16, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Even the most superficial reflection upon the Old Testament would tell us that the idea that the Old Testament gives law, but the New Testament gives love, is simply incorrect. We are commanded to love God and our neighbor in God's law. And love for our neighbor is an expression of our love to God. And it is an expression of our love to God because it is obedience to God's command that we should love our neighbor. In fact, love becomes meaningless except as conformity to God's command. Here, love is to express itself in leaving some of the leaving on the edges of the field that which the poor and the stranger can glean. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 19 teaches essentially the same thing. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 19. When thou cuttest down thy harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheep in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou breedest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. The example is given of Ruth in Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And so there was not to be a thorough, a total leaving of the field bare because of the poor and the stranger. The stranger was to benefit from the physical blessings of Israel. They were to benefit from the crumbs of the children's table, as it were. And this represents the spiritual reality of men like Ittai the Gittite, or Ruth here, or of Naaman the Syrian. These, their reception of these blessings was a token of the future New Testament age, when multitudes of Gentiles would be brought into the kingdom of Christ. But the overall principle is simple. Tight-fisted Christians are a disgrace. Tight-fisted Christians are a disgrace. A mean, selfish, niggardly Christian is a blot of the reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sixthly, godliness in business. Godliness in business. Verse 11 to 13. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbour, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Verse 11 seems to have particularly dishonesty in the business realm. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. More that clever kind of stealing of business fraud. Then verse 12 is speaking of the misuse of God's name. It would seem particularly in order to back a falsehood in business. In other words, invoking the name of God to assert something that isn't true for financial gain. And then verse 13, withholding the wages instead of prompt payment. No doubt it especially has in mind the poor, labouring man who doesn't have capital, whose cash flow is permanently stretched, and therefore who needs his payment quickly. He can't afford to wait because he hasn't got lots of reserves while he's waiting for his employer to pay him. Deuteronomy 24, again, Deuteronomy 24, and verse 14 and 15. Thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. James chapter 5 and verse 4 in the New Testament. James chapter 5 and verse 4. Behold the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The Lord of Sabaoth is the Lord of hosts. Sabaoth means hosts. It's a Hebrew word, but it seems to have found its way into the Greek language. So it's translated as it is in the Greek, Sabaoth. But the Hebrew or Aramaic word means host, the Lord of hosts. But here we must understand that lack of business reliability and trustworthiness among professing Christians is a great cause of reproach to the cause of the gospel. And here in Northern Ireland, the number of times one hears people saying, perhaps making excuses, no doubt, but nevertheless not necessarily false in the content. The excuses are not necessarily false as to the content of them. And they say, well, I know somebody who's supposed to be saved, and he defrauded me, he pulled a fast one, and you can't rely on him, you never know what he's up to. He's a schemer, he's a trickster. This kind of thing should not be. Those who profess the name of Christ should be known to be utterly reliable in all their business dealings, utterly trustworthy and upright and honest, so that people do know where they are so that they can say, well, you've got to hand it to these Christians, whatever we think of what they believe, and the world doesn't think highly of what we believe, but they should be saying, well, whatever else, you can depend upon them. They'll keep their word. Their word is their bond. They do what they say. They won't defraud you. They aren't con men. They're not tricksters. This may seem rather basic. Well, it is, but there are basic things that are still not present in the professing church. Seventhly, unselfishness toward the afflicted. Unselfishness toward the afflicted. Verse 14. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. Unselfishness to the afflicted. Not taking advantage of their affliction. Within the heart of man, there is that which, when he sees someone who's afflicted, he thinks of, how can I make use of this? How can I benefit from this person's affliction? Cursing the deaf, because the deaf can't hear. They can't hear that they're being cursed. By analogy, you could apply that to those who are absent. Cursing those who can't hear because they're not there. And speaking ill of them because they're not there to defend themselves. No fear of condemnation. Putting a stumbling block before the blind. How sinful the heart of man must be that he needs to be told not to put a stumbling block before the blind. I shall fear thy God. He sees and hears all the time. He hears what the deaf don't hear. He hears what the absentee doesn't hear. He sees what the blind can't see. He knows all about us. And the fear of God should never be absent and should govern our actions. If our actions are simply governed by who amongst men can hear and see us, where is the fear of the Lord? Eighthly, causes to be heard, not persons. Causes to be heard, not persons. Verse 15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbour. He says, thou shalt not respect the person of the poor. Now that could mean saying, respecting his person in the sense of saying, well, this man's poor, so it's not, I don't really have to keep in with him. It could mean it that way, but it could mean the opposite. It could mean being guilty of a misplaced sympathy because he's poor. Compassion for the poor doesn't mean telling him he's right when he's not. The underdog, so to speak, is not always right. The poor can be wrong. The poor can be in the wrong. In other words, we are not to judge automatically in favour of the poor. But then we're not to judge automatically in favour of the mighty either. Nor honour the person of the mighty. Why would we do that? Well, we would do it for one of two reasons. It comes down to one reason in two different directions. Either because we're afraid of them, or because we have hope of advantage by them. It's a sliding scale, as the fear of what they might do against us and the hope of what they might do for us. It's essentially the same thing, that our response is governed by what they may do toward us. But right and wrong are not determined by the power or the status of the one doing it, but by the word of God. So whether acting as a judge or as a witness, the might or power or nobility or status or the lack of it of the individual concerned is not to govern our view of right and wrong, but the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of His word. Ninthly, loving our neighbour in actions, words and thoughts. Verse 16 to 18. First of all, words. Verse 16. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. There are people who gossip, and they gossip to the hurt of others. And they gossip either by saying what isn't true, or by saying what is true, but what ought not to be spread abroad. 1 Timothy 5:13 talks about younger widows, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Gossip, in the sense of saying what isn't true about others, or declaring what is true, but what oughtn't to be told to others, is a sin. It's a misuse of the tongue. In James's epistle, he talks about the tongue being a little member, but how great a matter it kindleth when it is set on fire of hell. And in Psalm 57, men's words were spears and darts, and the sharp sword is their tongue. The idea that we're not bothered about words is nonsense. What people say about us does matter. It bothers us intensely. People try to say, shake off, oh, well, I'm not bothered. They're pretending. Israel was a compact body of people. That was a great privilege, but it was also a danger. In a country community, there is a great danger of gossip. Everyone knows so much about one another, or a close office environment. The danger of gossip. Christians in their workplace should be exemplary in being gossip-free. Because very few people are. It's one way that Christians can stand out. If you're a gossip-free Christian in a close-knit office, you'll likely stand out. And above all, within the Church of the Living God. The Church should be a place where people care for one another. They take an interest in each other. They inquire of one another's welfare, but not a place where they spread stories about one another. Then our actions. Verse 16 goes on to say, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbour, I am the Lord. To stand against the blood means to seek the shedding of their blood, to seek their harm. It may possibly mean by standing against them falsely in legal proceeding. And then the thoughts, verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. Grievances are not to be nursed. Sin is to be rebuked. When someone sins against us, if we nurse a grievance rather than rebuking sin, it's because we think we're more important than the honour and glory of God. To rebuke sin is to love God and His glory, but to nurse our grievance, that's saying, it doesn't matter that he's sinned against God, what matters is that he's hurt me. I'm all important. It's what he's done to me that matters. And of course, we're all like that by nature. And that sin has to be mortified. We're not all important. We're not the center. We're not what our name and our supposed rights are. They're not all important. What matters is the honor and glory of God. Sin is against God. And sin is to be rebuked. If we love our brother, our sister, we rebuke sin. If we love ourselves, we keep quiet. We don't want them to think ill of us, so we keep quiet. Now, not every fault is to be made an issue of. We all sin too much for that. But where there is serious, significant sin, we should be prepared in a spirit of meekness to point it out. The reason we don't do so is not love. It's not love, it's self-love, selfishness. We think, well, if we say anything, we might go down in their estimation if they don't take it well. And so we're looking after ourselves. And we let them go on in some course of sinful folly. Proverbs 27 verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Do you want friends who tell you when you're sinning? Do you want friends who will tell you when you're sinning? If you want holiness, surely they're the best friends you could ever have. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me, it shall be as honor upon my head. And my prayer shall be for them in the day of their trouble. And no malice. Verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Vengeance belongs to God. Hatred against the brother is here forbidden. And the Lord Jesus teaches the same thing on the Sermon on the Mount. This confirms that Christ was not giving a new law. He was expounding the old one. There is one biblical standard. Yes, the New Testament opens it up more explicitly in certain respects and gives fuller explanation of it. But God hasn't changed. His standards haven't changed. And so the definition of sin and righteousness has not changed from the Old into the New Testament. And we now see that the love of Christ should constrain us to love him and our neighbor in his name. It was the love of God to his people that was to constrain Israel to love him. We know from the scriptures, we love him because he first loved us. We love God because the love of God has resulted in is changing us. In that sense, it's the cause, it's the love of God, the grace of God, delivering us in Christ, renewing our hearts, so that God's love to us is the actual, effectual cause of our love to him. But it is also so motivationally. The knowledge of his love ought to motivate us to love God. There is one standard throughout the scriptures to which we are to be conformed. We are to love God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. These are the two great commandments on which hang all the law and the prophets. And that standard continues into the New Testament. But the revelation of the depth of the love of God in Christ to his people is more abundantly made known in the New Testament. And therefore, we have an immense advantage. The greater revelation not only informs the mind more, giving greater clarity as to what holiness is, but also it tells us more fully of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And if God could save Israel, who had but partial revelation, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," how much more does he say it to us, as he did through the Apostle Peter, to those who know more fully than ever the truth as it is in Jesus, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And the whole of our lives is to show this love to the Lord and holiness. The whole of life is to be lived as unto the Lord. There's no area of our lives where love to God should not be the motivating, the guiding, the dominating motive in our hearts. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Amen.